Welcome to the Good Doctrine Podcast, where we believe that good doctrine...
Something good living.
Hold on. Welcome to the Good Doctrine Podcast, where we believe that good doctrine establishes good living. I'm Sean Pasley.
And I'm Josh Howard. This is episode blah, blah, blah of Good Doctrine Podcast. And Sean, it's good to talk to you again. It is, it's almost the fall. I think we're gearing up for here in lovely Michigan. We're gearing up for false fall, which mm-hmm. comes before second summer, which I think our second summer is shorter than the southern second summer. But yeah, we still got that coming up. So how are things in France, my friend?
It's good. I will say that's one thing that changed for me when I moved to a different location. Because I've lived in the southern United States all my life, and it was just either hot or kind of hot, but more wet. And right. There was like never, you would go back to school and it was always in the beginning of August and it's still really, really hot. Well, here there's really discernible seasons. And like right now, my kids are still out of school because like normal, like the rest of the human race throughout all of time, we don't start school until it's not as hot in the buildings because there's no air conditioner here. So we don't start till September. But like summer is finally winding down. I think I told you, while we weren't recording, that I hate August in France because everyone is on vacation, which means our broken down car can't get fixed until after everyone gets back from vacation. Which makes me think, if your car breaks down while you're on vacation, do you just have to stay on vacation until everyone else is off of vacation and then you can get it fixed? Who knows? It is a conundrum. But anyway, doing fine, doing great, feeling good. Been 6 long years since the last podcast.
I know. Yeah. Well, I feel like what we're doing is building anticipation. I see a lot of online chatter. You know, there's large swaths of our followership, and they're all teeming and just, you know, eager with anticipation. When will the next GDP come out?
Another GDP. You know, that's what they're thinking about. But
yeah. So what are we talking about today, Sean?
Well, what's on the docket? 134 of the Good Doctrine Podcast.
134.
Still have yet to title it, but what I wanted to talk about, what we talked about talking about, what we had discussions about discussing today was children, and not just like having babies, but like what is our response, Christian responsibility toward children, that be our own or orphans. What about adoption? What about fostering? What do we do with kids in church? So just general discussion, but it kind of came on the heels of there being other things in our lives that you know, warranted or kind of prompted talking about children. And this, I think we've had a podcast before on like the Christian mandate to have babies. And this is not necessarily that.
Yeah.
Kind of.
Yeah. Which is a very non-controversial topic.
Is it a controversial topic?
Having babies?
Oh, yeah, I can see how that would be controversial.
Yeah, having babies. But to be fair, also, as our church knows, I've been on the Twitter or the X.
Yeah, it's not Twitter anymore.
Yeah, I've been on the X, which I'm not, you know, I don't regularly post or anything like that. But every time I log on, I notice that if you're on Twitter, everything that we believe in Christendom is at some point or another, like, massively controversial and people are fighting about it. So I think that's just the social media, you know, glasses, though. It just seems like everybody's always fighting, which I think is a probably skewed view of things. But anyway, that's also another topic for another day, I suppose.
It's good. Good for another day. Okay, so listen, we have a few things, the few issues on the table about children. But we talked about, there's a scripture that I think a lot of people are very, very familiar with, and it is in the epistle to from James. And it's James 1:27. I'm reading over here on my notes. And in James 1:27, he says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled is to take care of orphans and widows in their distress." Right. Now, there could be a lot said about James. James, the epistle of James, focuses on a lot on Christian doing, Christian acting. I mean to the point where a lot of the Christian, well, one in particular, one Christian reformer, had a whole lot to say about James that was kind of weird, because it kind of stuck in his craw about all the doing involved in it. But James very clearly says that being a Christian involves, at the very least, but he says pure religion is this, that you take care of orphans and widows. And so we'll leave widows to another day. But what does that mean to take care of an orphan? Why is it that Christians should take care of orphans? What are orphans? Because widows are addressed elsewhere. I think in 1 Corinthians when Paul is telling the church how to take care of widows. Mm. Is it in 1 Corinthians where he's telling the church how to take care of widows and he says they must be widows indeed, and then he gives a lot of qualifications for them.
Yeah.
But there's no such qualifications for an orphan. So why do we have this not encouragement, but this like command that Christians must take care of orphans and widows?
Yeah, it's always, I mean, obviously most Christians have probably heard, you know, their pastor at some point talking about the practice of the early church of picking up orphans off the streets, and you know how the Roman diatribe against them was essentially accusing them of being, you know, child cannibals.
Yeah,
that they were eating children in these crazy worship services, stuff like that. You know, for whatever worth that is, there was at least like a strong dynamic within the early church that understood this to mean that church ought to take care of orphans in general. And there's a lot of reasons behind that we could talk through. Obviously, orphans are made in God's image, which means they're image bearers, you know, Genesis 1:26-28, that they're deserving of dignity because they bear the image of God. But there's also just the gospel-y implications, maybe, of taking care of orphans. Mm-hmm. You know, we're described in kind of orphan-like language as far as our fall into sin. The gospel oftentimes uses those familial dynamics, like you and I were talking about before the show, Sean, just talking about our adoption into Christ, how we're called children of God, those sort of dynamics. So you could say it's kind of a picture of the Christian gospel that for Christians to take in an orphan, to take one who has no family and then include them in their family sort of self-sacrificially, not only exemplifies the gospel, but is sort of an outworking of the gospel. And I'm not trying to use the gospel language to try to unnecessarily tie it to the gospel. I'm just saying as an outworking of our faith, right? Which is, I think, what James is getting to, that this is a picture of that outworking.
So you kind of jumped to... So when the scripture says taking care of orphans, you equate that with the like adoption, like making someone who does not have a family a part of your family legally.
I mean, it can. So
because of
there's different ways to take care of an orphan, obviously, right? And depending on the context, you could talk about orphanages, or you could talk about some sort of communal, you know, effort. Or you could talk about individual families either adopting, or in our day, we might talk about fostering, those type of things. Mm-hmm. Like there's a lot of different ways to take care of an orphan. I think adoption is probably, what's the word I want to use here? It's kind of one of those clear examples, right? Like I'm not saying it's like that's what, you know, all taking care of orphans should aim toward adoption. But that definitely seems like one of those huge examples then of what does it look like? Well, adoption would be kind of one of those high tier examples.
Yeah, and I agree, because I think that in Scripture, while there is not the explicit command to adopt children without parents, we are, you talked about the gospel-y implications of it,
right?
Or the kind of the representation, because in Ephesians 1, and I mean, in many other places, but Ephesians 1, it says we were predestined, God predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters. Mm-hmm. And so there is a... Like they even the word in Scripture is even that you were brought in for as outsiders, you know, into this family. And there's obviously the church is constantly referred to as a family, constantly referred to as we are united, we are the bride of Christ. But the gospel-y implications, use that expression again and again and again and again, you have this gospel-y picture of physical adoption. Now, what is this? It's always funny because to ask a question like I'm about to ask, but the scripture is clear that like pure religion, like because James also goes on to say, like, if you think you're religious and you don't bridle your tongue, this is in James 3, like if you think you're religious and you don't bridle your tongue, then you don't really even have religion at all. Like, or actually this is right after this section, so I think it's even in James 1, but he's talking about those who profess Christ but then don't display the outer workings,
right?
the fruit of having been saved by Christ. So he says pure religion is this, to take care of orphans. So does that mean that adoption and taking care of orphans in whatever fashion, you know, that may be, is like a Christian requirement.
Yeah. Ooh.
Like for individual Christian requirement.
Yeah. That's a really good question, because I'm also thinking of, whenever you have something like this, I've often seen, I think a lot of people that might be listening to this might sympathize with this, that people have taken that and they've said, look, this is the truest expression then of Christianity, is to be caring for the orphan and the widow. And like, I would just on the front end say, we can kind of caution our application just a little bit. And I don't mean to mute what scripture is saying, but you could think of, and I'm trying to think of the street address for this one, where it talks about the will of God for you, your sanctification that you obtain.
That's in
from
Thessalonians. Thank you. Second Thessalonians.
Yeah. You'd think I would know. I just preached through Thessalonians, but anyway, so he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. I don't think most Christians would say then, oh, so the entirety, like the sum total of your sanctification is that you not be sexually immoral. Well, no, he's saying this is the outworking of it. So I think the same is true here. James is saying that like true religion will exhibit these sort of things. Because there is no individual command to a Christian, I take this in the vein of, you could look to the Great Commission, right? The Great Commission calls us to make disciples of all the nations, right? That's a command for the Christian and for the church in general, we could say. So are you making disciples? Well, if you're an 80-year-old man and you've got some back problems and you're laid up in the house a lot, your discipleship may look different than the 30-year-old who's going out and having coffee with young guys at college campuses or whatever. Those discipleship efforts may look very different, but you're still united in the same purpose of Christ's church accomplishing this mission.
Sure,
I've always read that in the same vein. There will be some who can adopt. There will be some, for example, the 80 or 85-year-old couple, adopting a 2-year-old may not be a great option for them. But if they're financially supporting one of the other couples in the church that are doing that, or even just lending their emotional and biblical support to that couple, that's still part of the same effort. So
okay.
I've always read it in that light, that I don't take this as a command for every single Christian to adopt. But I do think that we should all be part of that, that kind of effort. So, for example, in general, the
capital C church.
Yeah.
This should be something that is a regular, like normal thing.
And I'll make a plug, and I make this not to pat our church on the back, but honestly to try to encourage other churches. We have an adoption/fostering fund at our church, and it takes overhead, obviously we're not paying staff members. It takes oversight, it takes time, and it also takes finances to have this fund. People contribute to it, and so it takes financial contribution and everything like that. But the idea is that our church wants to be about adoption and foster care, and we had that. Before I even got here, that was a strong value in our church. Mm-hmm. But that also recognizes we can't all serve in the same capacity in those efforts, but we all want to be part of it. And this is just one small way that we do that, is through a fund.
Yeah, that's awesome. I don't go to your church, but I think that's really cool. And
if you come to our church, there's a fund available if you should choose to adopt or foster. Because we want to be about that.
And it's something else too. You know, when we were talking about different situations, whether that be an individual adopting or an individual fostering or kind of a community wide effort. Because someone who comes to the church that we attend here in this country recently adopted someone, and the process is much, much different than it is in the States. And I know that in each state it's different, and some people choose to bypass, you know, their state adoption program, and they go, you know, outside of the US while they're in the States, and that's a whole nother thing. But I'm in agreement with you, and I know that I asked you the question, but I'm in agreement with you that I think it's almost an inseparable part. Like it should not define the church, but it's such a strong symbol of the gospel. It's such a strong representation of God's love toward people that were outsiders. Mm-hmm. And I mean, that's biblical theology. I mean, that's replete all throughout scripture, like God's, his care for the outsider and his bringing in the outsider, his making his, what was, you know, nothing. Right. I mean, you look at even just biblical characters like Abraham. You know, he's just some guy in the land of Uz. No, that was Job. Never mind. Job was the same. Mm-hmm. Some guy in the land of Uz. But yes. Anyway, okay. So here you have your own note that you wrote in our notes that says equal protection.
Yeah, I think this goes into. So there's been a lot of. a lot of conversation, and I'm going to try not to just derail our focus because we're not doing one specifically on, for example, abortion in this episode. Uh-huh. But when I said equal protection in the notes, that's kind of where my mind was going toward. There's been a good effort to lobby for the equal protection of those in the womb. And what that means is that if we're saying that it is murder to kill an unborn child who is still in the womb, which it is, then that child should be afforded equal protection. In other words, we shouldn't address it as some sort of different sort of crime. We should address it as what it is, murder, and then go from there. Because that's applying equal weights and measures as scripture refers to. In that vein, when I read this and I think, okay, we have a general impetus in scripture that it says that the believers should care about the orphan and the widow. So we're to have this caretaking function for the orphan. We're to be concerned with them. That's in several different places in scripture. It's also in the Old Testament in several places. Isaiah chapter 1 comes to mind, where it mentions the orphan and the widow. But if we're to do that as Christians, then it comes into how do we do that as Christians? So mm-hmm. I was reading Willem Ouweneel recently, and he's a Dutch writer, but he was referring to how God's law applies even when there's no specific command. And his general reasoning goes like this, and I find it really compelling. He said, you know, you may not have a Christian command on how to swing a hammer, but if enough Christians are in the hammer swinging business, you know, construction or something like that, and they start thinking to themselves, how do I apply Christian principles to this living of mine? They're going to develop an ethic of how to swing a hammer Christianly. And before long, you're going to have a Christian theory of hammer swinging. And sure. He applies that to a bunch of other things. Nowhere in scripture does it tell you how to swing a sword. But if we start thinking, you know, how do Christians function within the military? What sort of biblical guidelines do we have? Eventually, we're going to have, you know, things like just war theories and stuff like that Christians have developed over the centuries. So when I think about that and I apply it to this, we don't have a specific command that says thou shalt have a foster and adoption fund at your church, for example. But if we start thinking, how do we as Christians develop Christianly ways of doing this thing? We know we are to have this concern for the orphan and the widow. How do we then enact that? A lot of that, in my mind, would go beyond just foster and adoption, which are great things. I think we should also start looking around our society and caring. How are the orphan? Well, I'm going to stop saying orphan and widow because I know we're talking about specifically about adoption, children, orphans. So if we look around our society and say, how are those orphans being taken care of by our society and how might we help in those matters? I think things like abortion, I think things like, recent efforts to surgically modify children without any sort of parental involvement or consent, all of those things are going to start to swirl into this conversation because we're going to have a concern not just for adopting and fostering orphans, but also if they're being preyed upon by our society or by laws or by our culture, we need to step in there as well. It's a caretaking function which calls the Christians to step into the gap and to actually have a care, an outward working of our care for the orphan / widow /
Yeah, it's a fatherless. More full featured. I mean, there's a whole full featured ethic that develops. I mean, from these verses that are very rarely the point of these passages. You know, we see God's care for the helpless. We see God's care for those who can't take care of themselves. You know, that's why the orphan and the widow are referenced regularly together.
And you mentioned ethics. That's kind of the conversation we're having. This is a question of ethics. Not only what does scripture say and what sort of doctrinal categories can we work from, but then also how to apply that then? Like, what do we do based on those categories?
Yeah.
And it's an ethical question. And I'm not pretending that it's an easy one because one might wonder, you know, at what point could the church become distracted maybe with its outreach or its involvement in the world around us or for the orphans in the society around us? Well, yeah, I mean, that could possibly happen, right? Like you have a skewed view. On the other hand, if you enter a church and you say, well, there's no care, like there's not even a thought for the orphan nor the widow, well, that would be improper as well. So we're all agreeing there's probably a middle ground in there somewhere. But sometimes finding exactly how the church fits into that middle ground, that's where we have some of that friction, that ethical friction, I think, as Christians. Like, we see a need, we know we're to do something, but how much and where and when, those sort of questions.
They're good questions because, I mean, it's like it's in the social zeitgeist or the cultural zeitgeist of not just American culture, but European culture too. I mean, and the way Western Europeans see what did you call it? The forced modification, surgical modification of children. Yeah. They see that's starting to become like an ethical question here too. along with euthanasia, which is a something not entirely unrelated, but
right.
They see it as it being something that's exported from the U.S. So that's interesting because the U.S. for its entire history has believed that every bad thing that has has happened has come out of Western Europe, and now Western Europe is saying, "Look at this, that's happened," or the Western Europe European Church is saying, "Look at this, that's come from the U.S."
It was interesting to see. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt, but it was interesting to see on the floor when they had a controversial law passed recently in Uganda, and you had all these Ugandan representatives down on their I don't know if it's congressional or whatever, they're a governmental floor, right? Like where they're debating this law, and they're all, you know, shouting at the top of their lungs to keep U.S. rot out of Uganda, essentially. Yeah. Keep their cultural rot out. That was goodness, what a telling picture.
Yeah. But how is with the idea of like equal protection for children in the womb as well as outside of the womb, and Christians like explicit responsibility to care for the helpless. So with the issue of transgenderism and kind of where an adult can say, I am now an opposite gender, but where children are being manipulated, you know,
yeah,
physically and otherwise. Children are being manipulated to kind of fall prey to this, ideology. Sure. And then, you know, abortion, which is, we had a whole episode on abortion, but Roe versus Wade, you know, federally was overturned, but there's still places in the country where it's not really changed a whole lot. What is the Christians, what should we do about it? Like, should we do anything about it? Are we to remove ourselves from the culture of death, or are we to try to speak into the culture of death? What?
Yeah, no. See, this is where, again, this is part of the application tricky bit, but I'll just say what I would think about it since you asked. If you think about the orphan specifically, I think the orphan's a compelling picture because I, for example, as a father, am to caretake after my children. Right, I have children. God has sent them to me. I'm to be a caretaker for them. I'm commanded specifically in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, that I'm to instruct them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. I'm to rebuke sin in their lives. I'm to shield them from those who would prey upon them. I'm to teach them, you know, as Deuteronomy 6 confesses, that the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and that they're to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind. So I'm to teach them these things as a father. What we're talking about with the orphan then is one who is left without that father. They're left without a head, we could say, right? There's no head over them. There's no shelter over them. There's no instruction being given to them. So when the church sees that, that's why it's a deep spiritual requirement for the church to care for the orphan. Is not because we don't want homeless kids running around on the streets necessarily, right? Like that's not the impetus. The impetus is there is one out there without what God has given in the family as to be a head over them and a protection to them and a teacher for them. They have no father. There is no one taking care of them. So we are then to step in as the church and try to provide this and show them ultimately that we look to our perfect and eternal and omnipotent father. There is an ultimate father with, you know, the capital F father. And we want them to look to him and to trust him and to be caretaken of by God himself. So when we look to those functions then in society, if someone were to try to come into my home and do something surgically irreparable to my children without my say, I would violently resist such an effort, right? Like this is an affront against God for somebody to try to barge into a home and without parental consent do some sort of gender harm to a child that will leave them permanently damaged. I as a parent am actually called to step into that gap and protect my child from such efforts, which is why so many of those laws that they're currently passing within the United States are so troubling. Those are not just bad laws. Those are evil laws. They're anti-biblical laws. So if then that is my function as a father, and I look around and I see those as orphans who do not have that headship and do not have that protection in society, who are being freely kind of offered up to the system, which is currently expressing pagan ideologies within the laws and the social functions that are being passed, we then as a church are not just, it's not just good for us to step in. I think we are obligated to step in. Now we could talk about like, to what extent should the church step in or should just individual Christians step in? And I understand there's some good back and forth between good Christian men and women on those issues. In my mind though, we should at least recognize we must step in to some extent. So the church, in other words, cannot just stand by in a society for example, if we found ourselves in, you know, a pagan area of ancient Greece, and they were offering up children to a pagan god on an altar, it would do no good for us to just have our, you know, holy huddle on a hill and have our worship service and then go our separate ways. No, we should step in some form or fashion and try to advocate for those who have no federal head over them, who have no protection of a family unit.
So we both live in societies that are doing such things, you know, and they're, and in both societies that we live in, there's like official, what's the word? There's like an official way to go about protesting.
We're being really careful with our speech today, aren't we?
I don't know. I don't like it. It's gross. It makes me feel weird.
Just shoot from the hip, Sean.
I like just flying off the cuff or off the
handle.
Just shoot from the hip. Well, I mean, we both live in societies where there's like an established way of doing things. And, you know, especially in this country, and I don't want to go too much into it, but one of the things that Christians talk about all the time is like, well, you're never going to really change society. So just exist. And, cause you know, society has existed like this for a long way. And if you want to, you can appeal to the government, about this, but it's not really going to change anything. Just, you know, you can make your stance known. Anyway, how should we feel about that? Like, is this something that, because you said, you know, a lot of good people talk about, should it be an individual responsibility or like the church responsibility to, you're talking about approaching these people who might choose to do harm to the fatherless, you know, in one way or another. Is it an individual's responsibility or the church's responsibility? But when the official modes of, and when I say protest, I don't mean literal like protest, but voicing your displeasure with the system, i.e. like writing letters to your, you know, legislature or, you know, just going through these official channels, when it doesn't work, should Christians do something else in order to protect those who would come to harm the orphan? Yeah. You know, those what is there to do? And I will say this without just dumping it all on you. When you have people stand outside of abortion clinics and they're protesting the abortion clinic and they're wanting to warn the people going inside. They want to inform the people. I know that's what a lot of it is, because a lot of people they're not informed or ill informed about what is actually going to happen in this this clinic. Is that what we should be doing? Because that's kind of going outside of the official channels. You know, we're not writing a letter to our congressperson. You're standing outside of this place and saying, you know, don't go in here. Babies are murdered here. I know there's. Yeah. I mean, there's so many. Quote-unquote ministries that are part of this. Okay, go ahead.
I'm going to answer by backing off the abortion thing, though, because I think that might – it's right there. Like, I think it's in the same category, but it might distract a little bit. So I'm going to address what you asked, but I'm going to specifically address it just in relation to adoption and the fatherless and the orphan, right?
Okay.
So if we're thinking about – I say that. It might bleed over. We'll see how it goes, Sean.
Yeah, I thought it did.
It does. It they're very related, but I know the abortion – conversation has a little bit more because for example, the abortion conversation entails abortion mills that are they're buildings that are dedicated to the murder of the unborn.
Yes.
We don't have that with like adoption or fostering, for example. So like, there's not a building out there we would stand in front of where they're like, hey, we're going to make kids fatherless here or something like that. You know what I mean? Like, so it's a little different insofar as that goes. But the general take I would say is this, there's a couple of things that pop into my mind here. Number one, do you respond as a Christian doing Christian things, or do you respond as the church, in other words, the representative body of Christ?
Right.
I think it's a really good conversation for Christians to have. I'll just put my cards on the table. I know that there's a lot of Christians that would say that we as the church should be silent on these matters, but we need Christians doing Christian things in various levels. So in other words, we need Christian voters in the voting booths, and we need Christian politicians in places of prominence. And eventually they'll do enough Christian things that will get Christian influence in laws. But we don't want Christian laws. We want just kind of a Christianly influence. I love those brothers and sisters. I don't think that's a biblical viewpoint. I think it's much more biblical for us to say, as the body of Christ, we're to speak to these issues. I think there's a communal aspect to this that we're really missing in Western Christianity sometimes, that we as the church are to have a collective prophetic voice.
So I'm sorry to interrupt, but just to say, in practice, does this mean that you would, and I'm in agreement that it's, that this is, this shouldn't just be left up to individual Christians to their individual Christian behavior in order to change societal ills. But does this mean that in practice that you believe that churches, little c, I mean local churches, should take united stands publicly against these kinds of things.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. And the reason I say that, because I know especially if you're in the South, the specter of Westboro Baptist Church comes into your mind, and you see a church that is known specifically for its anti-homosexual stance. And unfortunately, their anti-homosexual stance is a very kind of hateful, unbiblical stance, right? They're out there saying things that they ought not say. I know that's the specter that comes into a lot of people's minds. But yeah, my contention is pretty simple. We sent what I thought was a really uncontroversial letter to our governor, asking her not to pass laws that put the unborn in danger. This was, I think over a year ago now. It's been a while. So we sent that letter. I thought it was very uncontroversial and pretty straightforward. And we sent it as a church. I didn't send that as the pastor. This is from Josh. No, we sent it as a church, and specifically from the elder board here at our church. I learned after the fact that is pretty controversial, and a lot of churches would not agree with doing so, because in doing so, we're saying we as a united body of Christ are calling on you. This is our prophetic voice. We're speaking from Scripture, not what we're saying, but what God has already said. And we're asking you to bow the knee to the Son, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, Psalm 2. So we sent that letter, and there was very few other pastors that wanted to rush to that effort alongside us. That to me, though, is the difference, though, between doing something as a church and just doing something as individual Christians. But it's not far removed, though, from the effort to want things to be Christian as such. So in other words, I think that we should push for the support of the unborn and the support of the fatherless, the orphan in our society, and we should want to do so as Christians as such. And what I mean by that is that we should try to advocate for example, if there is a law that could be passed that would help protect the orphan or the unborn because Christian values, I think we should make every effort for those laws in our society. That's not forcing the hand of God. That's not stepping into politics where we don't belong. But it does mean that at a certain point, Christians got together and said, murder's bad, and murder's bad because God said it's bad. So let's pass laws, and let's pass laws against murder, not because we don't like murder or it's icky or, any sort of individual feeling about it. It's because God has said it's murder. So in other words, it's something that is statedly bowing the knee to God. I think that honors God when we do so.
Yes, I I've thought a lot about this, that particular topic, for a little bit now, and I would have to say I agree with you. I think that there's precedence in Scripture for the institution of the capital C church to call the rulers who are under God's purview. All the rulers in society are under God's purview, to call them to account for the ungodly decisions that they make and the decisions that harm the weak and the in our society. So yeah, I have feelings about that too. But
I insert one caveat, Sean?
Sure.
Let me put one disclaimer, because I don't want anybody mishearing us. When I say that, I'm not saying that the church should try to be the state, right? So typically, when people hear that, they think, "Oh, so you think the church should step in and it should be the one passing laws or running things?" And I'm not at all saying that. Like, we love Kuiper, we love sphere of sovereignty. The church has a sphere of sovereignty. The state has a sphere of sovereignty. We don't want that. We don't want the church to step in and become the state. But the church is to call the state to submit to the same God that the church submits to, that the family submits to. We all submit to God. Psalm 2 says that there are nations and kings that rage against the Son, and they will be crushed with a rod of iron lest they submit to him. So the role of the church then, this isn't us putting ourselves above the state. This is us coming alongside the state and reminding them that we both bow before the same God of the universe.
Yeah. That's the key, that
take on it. Yep.
He's God, regardless of if you recognize him or not. And you are subject to him, whether or not you regard him as your Lord or not.
That's it.
I mean, it's kind of the old adage, like, you don't make him Lord. He is already Lord.
Yeah.
Anyway. So in considering that the church's role in this, and that it's, it should be kind of a united effort to take care of those who are orphaned, who are fatherless, who do not have the head over them. One of the things that gets levied against Christians that I see online a lot is that we're not actually pro-life, we're pro-birth, us Christians, because we don't want them
all
to
of abort. Life. All of life, pro-life, or whatever that, what's the phrase?
I don't know. I don't know what the phrase is. All I've seen is that they say, because Christians generally don't support like social programs and things, or progressive social programs that we're not actually pro-life because we don't care about what happens to a child after they're born. And, you know, that's one of the things that's levied against the pro-life crowd or, you know, people like us who would say that it's the church's responsibility to decry these evils that are happening in society. So what then do we do with kids? Like, we say that our church has a fund to help people adopting, but the fact of the matter is that if a family from each, I mean, my home state is Mississippi, and I think I saw a statistic that if like one family from each church in Mississippi adopted a child in Mississippi, there would be no children to adopt then in Mississippi. So the fact of the matter is that like, there's not enough adoptions happening. I'll use the word enough. There's not enough adoptions happening to take care of that problem.
Right.
What are we supposed to like do? Like when we've got the kids, okay. So we have spoken, prophetically, you know, not foretelling, but forthtelling to the government that you are under the condemnation of God because of this. And then let's say that the laws do change and there are, God honoring laws that have completely abolished abortion. There is no more abortion allowed, period. And now there's a lot of children who are up for adoption. And then these children are here. What's going to happen to them? What is the church's responsibility to these kids that are around now? What is the church's responsibility to the kids that are in church that they're neighbors of family? I know this is a big question, isn't it? You're like,
I was about to say, save that second half because that's a really good second half of that question. Let me answer the first part first because this makes me a little angsty. So, if you were to say that and say like, hey guys, we have this massive opportunity. We have a lot of Christians that aren't stepping into the gap where we need them to be. We want to encourage you, please adopt some children. That's great. I'm all for that. What I'm not all for is the blame game that it's the church's fault. And let me explain why. Right. But this is the thing. This is how it's always framed. So you mentioned, you know, being pro-life. I think it's pro-life from birth to death or something like that is typically how it's framed. Mm. And that's often coupled with the whole, what's that other adage? Oh yeah. Making abortion unthinkable. So oftentimes you'll hear about somebody saying, well, we want to make abortion unthinkable. And then the implication there is it's really the church's fault that we've created this need where people feel like they need to have abortions or they need to neglect their children that they've already had, you know, the orphan type situation, or the abandoned type situation, I should say. So we look at those things and it's almost like it's the church's fault. And this is the thing with all of that. Like I said, at the front end of this answer, the church should be motivated and encouraged to take care of the orphan and the fatherless. We've been about that. However, it's not the church's fault when somebody does an evil act, whether they're aborting their child, whether they're abandoning their child, whether they're whatever it is, whether it's a father abandoning his family and leaving the orphan. That's still bad. We as a church can be against murder. And I don't have to come pick up all the pieces. I can just say, well, no, God said murder's wrong, and so we want to be about that. The same thing is like divorce. We can say divorce is wrong because God said it's wrong. I think there's certain qualifications for divorce. I think they're very narrow, and I think we could walk through that at some point. But in general, God says he hates divorce. We can say that without you saying, well, fine, if you're going to say I have to stay married to my wife, you better come over here and listen to her, and then I have to come over to your house and deal with all. No, like I can still tell you, do not divorce your wife and yet not have to pick up all the pieces. Mm. So I think it's just unfair when people lay that at the feet of the church. Now, all that being said, though, yeah, encourage the church. I think we do have a massive opportunity to step in there. I think that the church should also be creative, maybe, in the way we do that. I know I look around at our church and I see a lot of really full cars, oftentimes with adoptive or fostering kids. And I know that not every family can do that. And I think we can be a little bit creative sometimes in how we work through those. There's beyond just telling our people you must adopt, which is good to tell them that if they can't adopt, they should adopt. But also telling them like, hey, there's other ways you can be involved in this thing. There's other avenues that you can be serving and kind of helping with the situation. So, I like the positive affirmation. I'm not a fan of the let's blame the church for it, what God calls a social ill.
There was something, oh man, while you were talking, I was definitely listening to what you were saying, but also thought of something else that people do put on the church. Like, man, if the church would just yada, yada, yada. Well, I think it's like the homeless issue. Like, man, if the church would just do this, yada, yada, there wouldn't be so many homeless people, or there wouldn't be so many drug addicts, or, you know, take your pick. Like, it's really kind of fashionable to hate on the church as an institution. Like, we're not doing enough, or, oh, the American church. What would Paul write to the American church now? I'm not a fan of those kind of conversations. But so the second half of my question was, okay, so you talk about get creative, but what about the neighbor kid? So there's a neighbor kid. Maybe he comes from kind of a broken home.
Oh, you were getting into the commands. Don't miss that. But yeah, go ahead.
Is that what I was getting into?
I think you were talking about like what are the
tell me what I was getting instructions. Into, Josh.
Well, Sean, you were going to ask me, what are the instructions for the Christian parent to their child? Like, what do they owe that child in the upbringing in the church?
Yeah, that was the last question. That was the last question.
Ah, okay, never mind. Save that one. You were talking about the neighbor kid.
Well, no. Okay, so, I mean, it's kind of, I'll just say my piece, and then you'll answer your own question there. But my piece is, I think it's kind of that, who is my neighbor Pharisee or scribe question, you know, who's my neighbor then? Is this guy my neighbor? Is this guy my neighbor? And, you know, obviously Jesus got to the heart of the matter. And it's like your neighbor is the one who has chosen to serve this man. You know, read the parable of the Good Samaritan.
Oh, yeah.
Because it's kind of that get creative thing. Well, if I can't adopt or I can't foster for one reason or another, and yet there are so many people or so many children, there are so many people around us who are without the head. There are so many people around us who we can minister to, and there's so many things that we can do as individual Christians, yes, but also as a church. And if you can't afford, which I imagine, because adoption is expensive for some reason, you will never convince me that makes any sense. But anyway, adoption is so expensive to do it in the States or to do it outside of the country. You know, if your church doesn't have the opportunity to have like a fund like your church does, there are still ways that the church can minister to those children or to those who are without protection. So now go ahead and answer your question. What is our responsibility to our own children in our church?
Well, we like the Shema, and I've been trying to teach my kids at least the opening line of it in Hebrew, because mm-hmm. I feel like that's kind of one of the heartbeats of what we should look to as Christians. You know, just because it's in the Old Testament, this is an instruction to God's people, Old and New Testament. This is how you were to train up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So one of the things we've been thinking through at our church is how to equip our parents, because, you know, I've often and frequently said that parents are the primary disciple makers of their children, right? Or they should be. If you're spending less time with your child during the week than I get them on a Sunday morning, then something's like drastically wrong, right? So, but then thinking past that, like, how do we equip our parents? That's been one thing on my mind, practical ways that we can disciple our kids. But in general, the parent is to teach them the fear and admonition of the Lord. They're to teach them about what it looks like to walk in God's ways. They're to teach them what it looks like to disobey God and fall into destruction. They're to not only encourage them to live righteously, they're also to admonish sin when they see it in their lives. One of my issues with Christian parenting, there's, you know, we could point out a lot of different, you know, pitfalls that Christian parents fall into, but I've frequently run into Christian parents whose children, you know, are maybe hitting their teen years, and it's almost like the parents are sitting back and just seeing how it all turns out. You know, it's kind of that like, well, God will get a hold of their heart type thing, and we're just going to be real gentle with it. If your teenage, you know, or like I'm thinking like early teens child is falling deeply into sin, you need to be admonishing them the same way as you would any brother or sister in the church. You need to pull them aside and admonish them. And if they won't listen to you, bring a brother or sister with you. Like, I think we owe it to our children to give them the same caretaking function that we give to members of our church. And I don't want to get into the whole membership part of it.
Well, not necessarily, but I did want to ask the question, since we've been talking about the responsibilities of the individual Christian versus the responsibilities of the institution of the church. The idea of raising children, not raising, but like, you know, in kind of the context you're talking about here, the responsibility for Christians toward their children, is this something that we entirely relegate to the individual parent, or is this a church-wide kind of effort? And I will say, because Well, no, I won't say anything. Say anything else. I just said that. Is this when we talk about raising the kid, when you talk about the issues that you're specifically talking about, are we just leaving it up to the individual Christian?
Yeah. I mean, no, but kind of. So like when
good answer.
Well, we have a thing that we do here at our church where I know not everybody's onto baby dedications, but we do baby dedications here. And we do it in the language of the church covenanting with that child and with that child's parents. Mm-hmm. And what we're pledging to do is to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. All the things I just walked through that, you know, we're going to walk alongside their parents. We're going to admonish and reprove and rebuke and exhort and encourage and all the things we're called to do for those within the body. We're going to do as best we can for that child. Now, when we say those things, we're quite cognizant of the fact that the retired couple in my church is not going to see my kids as much as I and their mother are, nor are they given the burden that I and their mother are biblically. So, yeah, there's variations. There's there's different degrees of kind of involvement there. But in general, yes, the church, I think, owes it to the children of the church to invest in them and to pour into them and to teach them who God is and how they might follow him.
Yeah. Okay. So that's to say that doesn't mean that you are my child's parent.
Correct.
Now
they've got one family and there's no stepping into the role of that child's parents. That's a divinely instituted unit. That's the building block of our society is the family unit. Mm-hmm. But it does mean that we don't look at our children differently than we look at the adults in the church. This is just my personal conviction is that whether they are yet professing Christ or not, we are to teach them who God is, how they might follow him, and correct sin in their lives when we see it, and encourage them to follow the Lord. Like, we owe that to our children. And it's bothersome that it seems like in a lot of Christian churches, that's not the case, that it's more of a, well, they're kids and, you know, boys will be boys and they've got their youth building over there and we're just going to wait. And then hopefully they jump across and join us over here on this side of things. Like no, it's, when I read scripture, it's a hands-on affair. Like we're pouring into our children very intentionally and not neglecting them in any of the things that we would afford the other members of the body.
Yeah. So it seems like it kind of flies in the face of that whole argument that we don't care for children after they've been born, because the church's responsibility towards children is full featured, is pretty all encompassing.
Yep.
It's good. So is there anything else that, obviously there's a lot that we miss, but is there anything else on your mind about children and our responsibility toward them? And
yeah, I mean, not really. I think, you know, there's a lot of different ways churches do this. There's varying degrees of children's ministries or of them sitting, you know, within the church body. There's various discipleship programs. There's various age-graded ministries and all those sort of things. And I try to give a little bit of grace with those things because, you know, a lot of those, you know, you have to just see it in practice to see, you know, how is that actually working out within the church. But I think in general, the children being involved with the church body and the church body being constantly reminded that they are compelled to offer a level of instruction and encouragement and rebuke to those children. They are to raise them alongside their parents. I think if we get that, we're headed in the right direction. I think for a lot of Christian churches, my sense of things is we've kind of lost sight of that. The buildings didn't help, right? Like when the kids are in a different building, you know, sometimes those are challenges, spatial challenges, and we start getting this idea in our heads that like we're over here and they're over there. In any way we can just squelch that and make sure we're thinking of the church as a unified body, and kids aren't just running around, you know, neck deep in sin with nobody batting an eye. Like, as long as we're moving in that direction, I think we're going in the right way.
Yeah. And I think it's a good idea not to kind of nitpick isn't the right word, but just to kind of hyper-focus on the method, because I think that's the biggest point is, and our contexts are different and what it looks like for children to be a part of the church is different, but it's that Titus 3? Young men or, you know, older men are supposed
older
to instruct
teaching
the younger.
Titus 2.
Yeah. Yep. It's in Titus. But
that's in the Bible. Yep.
It's in there. But I mean, that's he doesn't say fathers instruct your sons and then mothers instruct your daughters. It's he's talking to the church and he says older men instruct younger men. And we can't do that if we're separated. So however that looks in your, you know, church's context, I do agree that separate buildings is not it. But yeah, so we have a pretty great responsibility towards children, as Christians. And that doesn't mean just towards the children in your specific context, because we talked earlier about, you know, what our church's responsibility is for, you know, the children of our world, our society, you know, how the church is supposed to speak truth into culture, a culture that hates our children. But you know, so we shouldn't neglect one, or we shouldn't hyper-focus on one at the expense of the other. I think that, you know, my tendency in the past, I mean, my tendency maybe even now, has been to definitely favor, well, these are the kids that I interact with all the time. I feel like I've in recent memory had a pretty strong conviction to minister to the kids of my local church, you know, but I have neglected, I think, the children that are not my children, you know, not a part of the covenant family. So it's interesting to consider this and consider what the Lord has to say about, you know, those who are fatherless and those who are who won't be protected by anybody else. And it's horrifying to see it play out in culture now. I mean, honestly, is quite terrifying to see what the future will bring. Unless the church decides to do something and do something about it radically. So anyway, you're not going to pin me down on anything, Josh. Don't smile.
I'm just smiling, Sean. I'm a happy guy.
All right. Anything else?
No, I think that about wraps it up. And I hope Christians are encouraged to think in these terms. I know it's easy to look around and say, you know, what is wrong? You know, I see that thing happening in the news, that's wrong. I see this in my town, that's wrong. And that's good to point out the errors, but I think it's good to look to, like, what is the church supposed to be doing then? Like, we all get it. Like, nobody wants to see kids that are abandoned in the streets, that type of thing. But, like, what can we do? And what are we called to do? And then, you know, what might be some of the practical outworkings of that? I think it's good. And I hope more Christians and more churches consider that.
I will also give I know that you love your caveats, but I will give one too, that if you are personally convicted about this and you believe that your church should take a part in speaking up for the unborn or for, you know, taking some sort of action to adopt or to foster, please don't become a clanging gong in your pastor's ears, because you know, every minister of the gospel, anyone who's been in any sort of church ministry has met the person that has like a pet project, and it's kind of hard to. It's kind of hard to relate sometimes. If the Lord is convicting you about this, then pray for your pastors, pray for your church to also have this conviction about this. And just know that, because the reason why I say this is I've known a lot of people that have made this kind of their primary focus and have been very frustrated with the people who are in charge of their spiritual care because they didn't have the same level of zeal, you know, for this kind of particular subject. So just pray for your church, pray that your church would want to adopt, want to protect the unborn and would speak up on their behalf. But you know, this
and
this
also to, I'm sorry, I was going to add, you know, as we often point out in ministry, if you feel convicted and you feel like your church should be doing this, I hope you're thinking toward how can I be the one doing it? You know what I mean? Like, instead of presenting it to your church and saying, hey, you guys need to be about, no. If you're convicted, that probably means you need to be a part of the effort. So,
absolutely.
That little caveat in there as well.
Absolutely. Okay.
Good deal. Well, Sean, it was good to talk to you. We should do this again soon sometime. Maybe I'll talk
to you in
three more months? No. Hope all is well with you, brother. You guys keep Sean and Kendall in prayer. We hope that you will join us next time. And in the meantime, we pray that your good doctrine will continue to establish good living.